And if you would, I'd like for you to make your way over to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 4. Last week, I shared on worship in spirit and truth from John 4. And I'm going to continue there today. There's a lot in this section of Scripture. There's some 45 verses or so where the Lord actually speaks to the woman at the well in Samaria. I mean, 45 verses is a lot to dedicate to one account. But it's dedicated to this account for a reason. There's much to glean here in John 4. We'll probably turn also at some point today over to the book of Acts chapter 17. So if you want to put a finger over there, we'll get there eventually. This is the account where Jesus has ministered in Judea. He's now on his way to Galilee, and the Bible says he must needs, verse 4, go through Samaria. So he stopped at Jacob's well. No bucket, no rope, deep well, and he was unable to draw water from the well. It's the middle of the day, noonday sun, very hot. And being that he was tired, the Bible says he was tired. Verse 6 says, Jesus was wearied with his journey, so he sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is noontime. They began at 6 a.m., and so started counting from there. So the sixth hour would be noon. He waited at the well for his appointment to show up. And she did. He knew she would. This is the account of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. We spoke last time, actually went to 2 Kings chapter 17 and shared a little bit about how the Samaritan race started. When the 10 tribes were displaced by the Assyrians, the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, they were carried off into captivity, and Assyria would depopulate a region that it conquered, depopulated the Jews. All 10 tribes were depopulated, not every single person, but the majority. And they were relocated to Iraq and Persia and parts of Turkey. And in fact, that entire region out there, they just moved them out there and took people from that area and brought them into the area of Samaria. And basically, they intermarried with the Jews that were left. The Samaritan race was born. They had their own religion, their own customs, their own temple, their own priesthood. And them and the Jews never got along. To put it lightly, they never got along. Time you get to verse 9 over here, Jesus had asked the woman for a drink, and in verse 9, the woman was surprised. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus was violating a number of cultural taboos by actually asking to drink from a vessel that would have been considered unclean. A vessel of the Samaritans, that unprecedented, unheard of, but you know, the Lord, he didn't care about the cultural norms. He cared about people. And we want to remember also that people matter. All people matter. Even the people that others despise, even the people that others look down on, people who oftentimes this world has ground up and crushed, and others often ignore them, the Lord cares about them too. This, you're going to find, unless you go to the lepers, you're going to find it hard to find someone that would have been more rejected by her own people than this Samaritan woman. But Lord, the Lord came there for her. He had a plan for her. So I want you to notice what the Lord said to her in verse 10. She was surprised that he asked her for a drink of water. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says unto you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." He offered her, this broken woman, he offered her living water. He was offering her himself, actually. A river of life that would quench more than physical thirst, but it would quench the deep longing of the empty soul. You know, it's an empty world. Amen. People are empty. And you watch the faces of the people in the crowds or the people driving by in the cars, and they're so empty of real spiritual life. And they're looking for something, and they don't even know what they're looking for. Something to fill the void in their emptiness, something to make them complete. It's almost as though that humanity has a longing, and they don't even know what they long for. It's a longing to know the Creator, to know their God. They don't even know that's what they long for. So they're all constantly searching for something to fill the void in their emptiness. Well, the Lord said he would fill this woman's void. You know, she had looked in a lot of places to find contentment, happiness, satisfaction. She was an empty soul, had five husbands. Had one now she wasn't even married to. And the Lord said, if you ask me, I'll give you the living water. I'll give you the water that satisfies. He would give himself to her. Jesus came to that city. Of all the places on earth that Jesus could go, he went to that city. At that time, in that particular place, just for her. He cares about those others don't. And this was no coincidence that he was there. We don't believe in coincidences. But a coincidence. Somebody's at the point of suicide, and they get a phone call from a friend, says, "Hey, I was thinking about you, praying for you." That's not a coincidence. The Lord put that on their heart. Somebody's empty, walking down the street, purposeless, no hope in the world, and somebody hands them a tract, tells them, "Jesus loves you." They think, "Nobody in the world loves me." Well, right. Jesus loves you, and he loves you more than anybody on earth ever could. Amen. He was there just for her, and you know, he knew her. The Lord knew her. He knew all about her. He saw right past the outside and right into the inside, to the very depths of her heart. And her heart, this woman had a lot of issues. This woman had a lot of brokenness. This woman, he knew her. In verse 18, he says, "You've had five husbands. The one you have now is not even your husband." He knew her. And he loved her anyway. He knew exactly what was going on in her. He knew her before he got there, and he offered unto her salvation.
Thank you, Lord.
Salvation to an outcast, to a fallen woman of a despised race. Christ came and offered salvation. That's keeping with his mission, right? The Lord came to seek and save the lost. She was lost. He knew her before he came. He loved her anyway. She had nothing to offer him. What could she offer the Lord? But he could offer her everything. And he did. He offered her himself. He offered her transformation. This was the day that woman's life changed. There are days in life that change everything. There are days that change everything. And the most important day that changes everything is the day that you ask Jesus. You ask Jesus to save you, to forgive you, to transform you. This is what the Lord told this woman. If you ask me, I will give you the waters of life. Life eternal, if you ask me. And I like to take a minute to just ask you, if you've asked him, if you've asked Jesus to give you this water of life, to give you himself, that's all he says. If you ask me, I'll give it to you. Have you asked? I'd like for us to see something else here that's important. Jesus exposed her sin. You've had five husbands. Five. That's a lot of broken lives, broken dreams, broken hopes, a lot of hurt, a lot of pain. And you're living with a man now that you're not even married to. So, but here's what I want to bring out about this. Jesus exposed her sin to her privately and to her personally. He didn't broadcast it to the world. She knew she was a sinner. She knew. But Jesus came to her personally and privately. It was just between the two of them. You know, I'm glad that we can see things like that in the Bible, because the Lord's not always interested in broadcasting your sin and failure to the whole world. But he will expose it to you for you to deal with. Amen. And ask him for forgiveness. Amen. Now, when the Lord does broadcast it to the world, is usually when it's religious hypocrites. The self-righteous, the proud, the arrogant, the holier-than-thous. Now, the Lord didn't have any trouble broadcasting their sins to the world. You hypocrite! You viper! You blind leader of the blind! But to the broken, the brokenhearted, the crushed, Jesus exposed their sin to them personally. Amen. He loved her, but she had to respond. She had to repent. She had to come to the place of acknowledging that she needed a Savior. Amen. So when he told her, "You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband," how big you think her eyes got when he told her that? Like, who is this Jew? How does he know? How does he know me? How does he know what's going on in my life? What do I say? How do I answer? Maybe I should run. Something held her there. Something held her. Something kept her from running and fleeing. What do you think that was? It was the Holy Spirit of God holding her right there. The Lord says, "Go call your husband and come back." Something kept her there. The Holy Spirit, of course. Now, let me tell you what happens when our sins start getting exposed. And we start, the spotlight turns on us and looks deep within our hearts. We have... Well, let me tell you what the world does. Typically, number one, they deflect, which means I'm going to change the subject. Spotlight's on you now. It's on your sin, on your guilt. Change the subject. Deflect. The other response many people have is they deny. They deny it. Oh, I'm a good person. I'm good. God knows my heart. He knows I'm good. I'm good on the inside. He does know our hearts, to be sure. It's desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says. The other response many people have, if they don't deflect, if they don't deny, then it's often delay. And delay is, well, you know, We'll talk about this more later, or I'm going to think about it, or maybe later. Right now, I'm kind of enjoying my sins. So her response here is to take the first course of action. She deflects. That is, she changes the subject. I'm sure this is what a lot of folks do. Your heart's deepest sins are being exposed. You ever talk to somebody, you're witnessing to them, talking about what, and whatever you're sharing about the Lord is really touching their buttons, and they realize, oh, I'm under the hot seat right here. And then all of a sudden they come up with a question like, what about UFOs? You ever think about UFOs? Where they come from? Or what about the dinosaurs? They're gonna go somewhere else. Let's get away from this because I'm really being convicted right now about, you know, what you're talking about. So they've got a whole nother thing. Well, her deflection is over here in verse. Look, she says in verse 19, the woman said, I perceive that you're a prophet. She perceived correctly, but more than a prophet. And so here's her deflection. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Our fathers. She's a Samaritan, born and raised in Samaria. For hundreds of years, they've been worshiping in a temple in Mount Gerizim, but that temple was destroyed. Still a sacred place to them, and still a holy mountain where they're supposed to do all their worship. You see the deflection here? It went from, you've got this sin. She says, oh, well, where's the right mountain to worship? Which one should we go to? You Jews say it should be in Jerusalem. That's the temple over there. We say it's in Mount Gerizim. So which one's the right religion? Or here's the deflection. Why are there so many denominations? I mean, how do you know which one's the right one? When the questions start getting personal, when the spotlight is shining on their own heart, the conviction comes, let's change that subject. Let's go somewhere else. Now, Jesus, in responding here to this woman, gives her five important statements, profound statements, some of which you won't discover anywhere else in the Bible. What's profound here is that the Lord chose to speak this to a Samaritan woman in the middle of nowhere. Not only was she a Samaritan, but she was despised even by her own people. And to her, the Lord gave these profound words preserved for us and for all eternity. He's going to respond to her deflection. She deflects, but he's going to wisely respond and bring this message back to where it's supposed to go. You know, sometimes when you're sharing with people and they want you to chase a rabbit. You all following me? Yeah. They want you to chase some rabbit. What about the UFOs? Let's get away from my sin. The UFOs over here. If you can wisely bring the conversation back to where it's supposed to go, because when they're being convicted, that's when you want to see the Holy Spirit work on them. You don't want to go chase that rabbit. Let the Holy Spirit continue to work on them and bring them to salvation. Five things, five statements the Lord makes to her. I want to begin looking at them right now. Number one, here's the first important statement the Lord makes in response to this woman's question. He says, very big changes are coming. Verse 21, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Big changes are coming. Now, you know, this is profound. This is profound. Because these temples were the centers of worship. In Jerusalem, this is where everybody had to come. Every Jew from every corner of the globe, you come to the temple. This temple in Jerusalem to offer up your sacrifices. This is where worship was focused. This is where it was centered, in this Jerusalem temple. Amen. Jesus said, big changes are coming. Changes where God will be worshiped, not just in this mountain over here, not even in Jerusalem. It won't be necessary to go there to worship God. That's rather profound. Because to this day, people think that some places are more holy than others or more sacred than others, and that, you know, the ancient world was full of temples. It was an idolatrous world, so there were temples everywhere, shrines everywhere to all kinds of gods. But if, in fact, you go just over the border of Israel into Lebanon right there to the little city, big at the time, Heliopolis, which used to be called Baalbek because it was dedicated to Baal. The largest temple in the Roman Empire was there, and not far from Jerusalem, in Heliopolis. That temple had been dedicated by the Greeks to Zeus. The Romans, of course, kept the Greek gods. They just gave them new names. So they called Zeus Jupiter. Jupiter, who was called the king of the gods, the king of all the gods. He was the king of them all. The name of Jupiter was Jupiter Optimus Maximus, the king of all the gods. Zeus, the Greeks knew him by. You know what I find a shame? That a lot of these ancient gods that were in competition with Christ in the old world, in the ancient world, they were actually in competition with Christ for the souls of mankind. These old gods fell into the dustbins of history as Christianity spread. You don't see the temples of Artemis, the temples of all of these ancient deities. You don't see those temples. They just fell into ruins for the most part. Until over here in the United States, we pulled them out of the dustbins of history, dusted them off, and now named parades after them. And we actually gave these ancient deities new life, new attention, new worship. Oh, have some favor upon me, mighty, whatever. Throw me something. Might be throwing you more than you want. Don't you find that tragic? These ancient deities competing with Christ for the souls of men. I don't understand how people don't recognize the idolatry in it all. I guess the crews of Zeus and all that still parade around, but most of the crews in ancient were the names of ancient gods. Most of these parades were the names of ancient gods. Dust them off, give them new prominence, worship them all over again, or at least give them attention. Anyway, I can go there. I could go there. I know this is the time of year when everybody's ho-ho-hoing, and you'll notice, if you're new to Faithful Word, you'll notice that there's no Christmas tree, no Santa coming. I just can't dust off these ancient pagan practices and give them prominence in the church. I can't do it. What people do at their home, that's up to you. That's up to each and every individual. But in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would be so condemned, I'd be so convicted to allow some of these practices that are borrowed from paganism. Do your homework. Look it up. See where this stuff comes from. I can't bring this into the church. Now, we don't have a Santa Claus police. Nobody's going to go around and check nobody's house. We stopped that a few years ago. No, we never did that.
That's right.
But But if you're wondering why we're not rocking around the Christmas tree, that's why, because we're not going to dust off the old accompaniments of the worship of some of these ancient gods and give them prominence, not in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a person does on their own is up to them. So, anyway, here's what the Lord said. Big changes are coming. You with me in chapter 4?
Yeah.
Then he tells this Samaritan woman, you worship, verse 22, you worship, you know not what. You don't even know what you worship. Some deity that you bring gifts to or burn incense to, you don't even know. Some mystery god, you hoping for luck or protection. You worship, you know not what. You just do rituals because your ancestors did it. You don't even think about it. Where'd they come from? Are they in the Bible? You worship, you know not what. See, I believe that when the church practices something, we ought to know where the practice comes from.
You're right.
Is it a biblical practice? Is it some harmless, innocuous practice? No problem. But is it something rooted in the occult or paganism or borrowed from some heathen religion? Then we need to know that.
You're right.
So we don't try to incorporate it into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear Christians argue this all the time. They will say, well, we are baptizing that paganism. We're baptizing it and making it sacred. You're not baptizing paganism. You're paganizing Christianity is what you're doing. You're polluting it with the corruptions and defilements of pagan practices. I'm not going there, though, today. That's not today's message. Here's the second thing, the second very great statement the Lord gives this woman. He said, you don't know what you worship or who you worship. We know, verse 22, what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Well, yes, because Messiah, redemption, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, salvation itself is going to come through the Jews. They would give us the Messiah. Messiah would be a Jew. Born in Bethlehem. Of all the places in the world, some little bitty obscure town, Bethlehem. Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. Yeah, in Bethlehem in Judah. And of course, through the tribe of David. There's a prophecy 700 years old found in the book of... It was 700 years before the time of Christ. Micah 5:2, out of thee, Bethlehem Ephratah, shall... Though you be little among the nations, little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, who is to be ruler of all the earth, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from eternity. Messiah would come from Bethlehem of Judea, a Jew, and Messiah would bring salvation. You know, the Lord was making a point here. Salvation is of the Jews. The one way of salvation, the one way, and the only one way in all of the world, in all of the earth, it would come to the earth through the Jews, Jesus Christ. It would not come into the world, Messiah would not come into the world through the Roman Empire. God could have chose to use the Roman Empire, the mighty Roman Empire, or the Babylonians, or the Egyptians, or the Greeks, or the Americans, but Messiah would come through the Jews. And at that point in history, the Jews were not very powerful. They were among the least prestigious of the nations. But you don't have to be big and powerful and prominent for the Lord to love you and use you.
Thank you, Lord. Amen.
The Lord chooses.
Amen.
Something for us to remember I believe it's important for us to keep in our mind always, is that no matter what the present spiritual condition of Israel is, no matter what their present spiritual state, right now their spiritual state is unbelief, but no matter what their spiritual state, the promised Messiah came through them, and there is a debt that we owe them to pray for them. Because salvation came through the Jews. It sprang from the Jews. Through them, the preaching of the gospel would go forth into all the world. You know, it was to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. So the knowledge of the truth came through the Jews. The Holy Scriptures came through the Jews. So we do owe them a debt of gratitude, at least to pray for them, just as the Bible tells us to do, to pray for them. And this Samaritan woman, she knew a good bit. Look, I want you to jump with me over to verse 25. I want you to see what she says over here. I'm in John 4:25. She said unto him, I know Messiah is coming. They knew that there was going to be a Messiah. We know Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. He will tell us everything we need to know. He will give us the full knowledge of the truth. He'll explain everything when Messiah comes. He'll make it all clear to us. The Greek words here, M.R. Vincent in his Greek word studies, where it says, he will tell us all things. Vincent says, he will tell us throughout, from bottom to top. The Lord is going to just tell them everything they need to know. That's what the woman said. She's going to let us know. But before I really go any further, we'll see where Jesus answered and said, in verse 26, he said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I am him. Now, before I go any further, I do want to back up just a little bit and look at the two verses I jumped past, because these are important verses. Remember, Jesus said, salvation's of the Jews. Here's the third very important thing that the Lord says to this woman in his response to her. He says in verse 23 and 24, the time is now. He says, the hour comes and now is. The hour comes and now, right now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, or literally God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So the time is now. This is what the Lord is saying. The time is now to act, to believe, to follow, to worship. The time is now here when the true worshipers of the true God, let's think about this for a minute. If there are true worshipers, what does that mean? There are also false worshipers. If there are false worshipers, that would mean that there is such a thing as false worship. What might constitute, you think, false worship? Well, you know, people prayed all over the ancient world. They prayed to all these various deities, that all these great temples and shrines. People prayed there. Yeah. People prayed to a wide variety of gods, just like people do today. They pray all kinds of prayers to all kinds of things. But true worship according to the Lord, he says, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So our worship is to be directed towards the God of heaven and no one else. the God of heaven, and no one else. We worship Almighty God. We pray to God in the name of Jesus. Amen. Because the only thing that gives us access to Almighty God, the Father, is the blood of Jesus. So we pray to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not pray to saints. We do not pray to Mary. Amen. Godly woman, but she is not God. She is not divinity. So she can't answer prayer. Amen. We certainly don't pray to some deceased ancestor, dead Uncle George. Oh, dead Uncle George, please watch over us as we... I don't believe we should be teaching our kids to pray to Santa. Tell Santa what you want.
Too tempting.
I couldn't leave it alone.
That's why the kids are scared of Santa.
It's a natural born instinct. True worshipers will worship God Almighty. They're not going to be worshiping anything else, anyone else. That would be considered false worship, and false worship would be unacceptable. So all of our worship, prayer, praise, devotion, is to be dedicated to the God of the Bible and no one else. No God, demigod, angel, idol. Remember, our God is invisible. So, we're not supposed to represent him with idols, images, statues, icons, not even statues of baby Jesus in a manger. See, I just can't leave it alone.
I know. He's not a baby.
Well, honestly and truly, most of our churches, Bible-based churches, they're not going to have a statue of Jesus in there. Not even a statue of baby Jesus. They're not going to have a statue in there any other time of the year, except it's okay at Christmas. We can have statues at Christmas. We throw away the first and second commandments. They're not important. No graven images. See, I just can't leave it alone. All right, here we go. Am I in number four? Yeah. All right, I'm in number four. We're moving right along. Here's what else the Lord tells the woman here in Samaria. He says, God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He's to be worshipped in spirit and truth. The true worshipers will worship the Father, verse 23, in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship him. The Father is seeking such. You know, that's continuous. It means God is looking, always seeking true worship from true worshipers. True worship from true worshipers. God is seeking. In every nation, among all peoples, he is seeking true worshipers. God's not lazy, so he's busy seeking. I know we read in the Bible where we're supposed to be seekers. We're supposed to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek and you shall find. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But what we also want to know is that God is a seeker. He came to seek and save the lost. He's a seeker. And we're told right here, he is seeking. The Father is seeking, pursuing. That's what it means, to pursue, to search for, to actively endeavor to obtain. The Father is seeking true worshipers, those who will worship in spirit and truth, not just in ritual, not just in going through meaningless ritual, memorized, rote prayers, but he's seeking men and women, young, old, male and female, to worship him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship him in spirit? Well, I think it means many things. It means, of course, through the Holy Spirit who indwells in us. But when you take it in the context of how the Lord was talking about this temple and that temple and so forth, what it would actually boil down to is that worshiping him in spirit is contrasted to worshiping him through some ritual, some shrine, some temple, some rote prayer, or some memorized. Worship in spirit is when we worship from our heart. Amen. We worship from our heart, from our very soul, our innermost being. We're worshiping the Lord from deep inside. And the words that you speak are words that you express your own heart towards the Lord. Amen. Your thanksgiving, your brokenness, you confess your sins. I mean, who knows? You might wind up speaking in tongues. But this is where the elaborate worship, the ritual, the ceremony, the pomp is contrasted to worship in spirit. You see, ritualized religion focuses on the external things, all the externals. Did you go through the ritual? Did you observe the sacrament? Did you kneel before this altar? Did you light the candle? Did you burn the incense? Did you say the memorized prayer? It's all just a ritual. It's just a ritual. Or is your worship real? You worship an invisible God. He can't be seen. He doesn't want you to represent him with any idol, image, icon, picture, drawing, whatever. That's why he forbids it in the second commandment. Y'all awake?
Amen. Wide awake.
So our worship is directed to God Almighty, and he doesn't want you imagining what he might look like. True worship is profoundly spiritual, from the heart, as opposed to all of these deep rituals, complex. I mean, think of the complexities of Judaism. I mean, how complex that worship was to be acceptable. God will accept your worship from anywhere. If you did stick a finger over in the book of Acts, chapter 17, I'm going to read a passage from over there. You can just listen if you like, or you can turn there with me if you will. I am coming right back. Can you hang a few minutes? All right. We're in Acts 17. I want you to look over there with me. This is the account of Paul as he stands in the midst of Mars Hill, where all the Greek gods and Roman gods were all on full display. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. Well, yeah, verse 22. So then Paul stood, Acts 17, 22. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Mars, of course, one of the ancient gods. The Greeks called Mars Ares, A-R-E-S, but the Romans called him Mars. Mars Hill was where all these altars were on display for everybody to worship. And this is what he says. I passed by, well, verse 22, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill. He said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious," or as some versions say, "you are very religious." You are very religious. Well, they had all kind of idols there, all kinds of statues of every kind of god and goddess that you can imagine, sun gods, fertility goddesses, moon goddesses, fire gods, war gods, gods of agriculture, gods of wisdom, gods of all kinds of gods, Roman gods, Greek gods, Egyptian gods, Babylonian gods, They had them all there. And they even had an altar, he says. "I found an altar," verse 23. "I passed by and beheld your devotions to," you know, all the gods they were worshiping. "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." You even made an altar to the God nobody knows. He said, I want to tell you about that one. I need to tell you about the God you don't know. All of these, you don't know them either because they don't really exist. But I'm going to tell you about this God, the real God. God who made the world and everything in it, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. They think the more elaborate the temple, the greater they please some deity. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. He's not worshipped by the work of men's hands, because you know they use their hands to carve idols. They use their hands to make these images and icons and so forth. That's not how God is worshipped. He's the one who gives life to all. He is sufficient for himself, in and of himself. And you know, worship in the spirit is really just worship from the heart. The Holy Spirit inside of you just welling up in gratitude and praise and thanksgiving and surrender. Even when we gather together in corporate worship, when we gather together, it's still personal. You're talking to God personally. You're worshiping God personally. It's corporate, but it's also personal. And when we worship together, being that it's worship in spirit, forget what everybody else is doing. Amen. Don't let anybody else distract you. Don't worry about what somebody else is wearing or somebody else is what they happen to be doing at the time. Don't let people distract you from worship. This is you worshiping the Lord. You're to be a participant, not just a spectator that watches everybody else worship and say, well, he sure worships funny. Well, look how she's standing, or she's not standing at all, or this one's. It's not about what other people are doing. What are you doing in worship? What are you a worshiper of the Lord? Now, remember, the Lord is seeking men and women who will worship him in spirit and truth, rendering true heart expressions of thanksgiving and praise and adoration and just confessing sins, and petition is part of it too. We can petition the Lord, but be a participant and not just a spectator. Let's put our hearts on the Lord and not on everything else going around. Let's not allow anything to distract us. And let's be a worshiper, not just in spirit, but in truth. In truth. Truth, you know, there is such a thing as absolute truth. And you find it between the covers of your Bible. Between the front cover and the back cover is absolute truth. So anything that in worship or praise or songs or prayer, anything that deviates from biblical truth is unbiblical and therefore unacceptable. So worship is to be in spirit and truth. And that brings me to the last important statement that the Lord gave this woman back here in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And I want us to see this today. And it's verse 24. God is spirit, eternal spirit, invisible, immortal. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see the little word must? Must. You know, it's a commandment. Must. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, defines this word as binding. Binding, which makes it obligatory. It's binding. It's necessary. It's not just right and proper, which it is. But Thayer defines it this way: a necessity of law and a commandment of duty. That's pretty strong. A necessity of law and a commandment of duty. And second, he defines it this way: a necessity established by the counsel and decree of God. In other words, it's not an option. If it's not an option, that means it's not based on your mood. It's not based on your feelings or your emotions at that particular moment. Nor is it generated by hype. It's not something you generate. It's not something you work up in the flesh. It's not promoted by fleshly means. I'll tell you something else. Worship is not dependent upon how gifted or how talented the musicians are, or the singers, the worship team. It's not dependent on that. You know, they didn't have that in the early church. A lot of folks today, they believe everything depends on the worship team. It's got to be just so, just to their perfect liking in order to get us into the worked up into worship. They didn't have that in the early church.
No.
You think they had musicians?
No. Yeah.
They probably did, but it wasn't like we do today.
No.
It certainly wasn't a big production or a show. And I do believe that there are some songs that enhance worship. There's some songs I like better than others, but you know what I also have come to realize? That's my personal preference. Songs that mean a whole lot to me, that touch my heart, don't necessarily touch somebody else's the way they do mine. Especially people who from a different generation. You know, we came up with How Great Thou Art and all the great old hymns. That's the way we were raised, and they are powerfully meaningful to me. I see a younger generation that, they don't always do a whole lot for them. They worship songs of more contemporary music touches them more deeply and profoundly. So you have to allow it to do that. Not everybody's the same, but don't mix your personal preference up with what God is pleased with. Does it glorify Christ? Number one, does it glorify Christ? Does it point us to Christ, to what he's done on the cross for us? Then, you know, if it does those things, then I would say the Lord can use it for us to worship him, because then you're worshiping at least in truth. Now, if it's false, you don't want to be singing anything that's false.
Right.
I just read this past week where some of the radio stations, Christian radio stations, won't play some very well-known, what's his name?
Turin Wells,
that's the name. He wrote some song that a lot of Christian stations said, we're not playing that because it's not right, it's not true, it's not accurate. So I'm actually surprised that they that they found some stuff they probably shouldn't play.
Amen.
But, you know, here's the thing. I'm going to quit. If you require everything to be perfect, to your liking, before you can worship, then you're not going to worship. You won't be worshiping at all. There's going to be too many distractions, too many imperfections, your eyes and thoughts and minds on too many different things where it's supposed to be on the Lord. Remember, the Lord is coming, looking, seeking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. I want to be among those. I want to be among those that God is seeking.
Amen.
Why would God seek those to worship him in spirit and truth? Well, obviously, that's what pleases him. Obviously, that's what he desires. In fact, more than that, that's what he requires. It's what he deserves, that we would worship him in spirit and truth. So God has a classified ad right here. In John 4:23 and 24, God is seeking true worshipers. We want to be among them. We want to be there. I pray that when the Lord sees us, when he sees you, when he sees me, when he sees our heart, worshiping, praying, singing, praising, that he nods his head in approval and says, that's what I'm looking for.
Amen.
That's what I'm looking for. Worship in spirit and truth. Not a show, not a display, not a pretense, not hype, but certainly not something dead, ritualistic. In spirit and truth, from the heart, from our heart to the heart of God. Let's be worshipers. Father, we pray today that we would be men and women who please you in our worship, that it would be real, that it would be from our hearts, that our thoughts, our minds would be focused on you, your goodness, your faithfulness, your provision, your blessing, your great salvation. Let us be found worshipers. Worshippers in spirit and truth. And Father, for those here today who, like this Samaritan woman, are broken, who may feel like this woman did, rejected by the world, alone in the world, perhaps even rejected by their own family or their own people, then Lord, remind them that just as you came for her, you come for them. That, Lord, they matter. That each and every one matters. And that you love them, you know them, you know everything about them. There's not a single thing you don't know. And yet you love them. And you speak to them, you say to them the same thing you said to the Samaritan woman. Ask me. Ask me. Ask me and I will fill you with the rivers of living water that will change your life, change your future, transform you, save your soul. Ask. So Father, I pray even now that there are those asking you to forgive their every sin, to wash them clean in the blood of Calvary's cross, and to make them your child. And Lord, as they ask, forgive. As they ask, cleanse. As they ask, save and transform even now. Let new life begin for them just as it began that day for that Samaritan woman. And we thank you, Lord. We eternally thank you that you love the likes of us and that you've forgiven us, each and every one. And that you've granted to us the gift of everlasting life. Be in us a river of water of life. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand together.